Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, as we continue along in our Advent series of two of these and two of those, so we had two Johns and two angels and two Josephs, and now we come to the final week, and we have two Marys that we're going to talk about. And the name Mary seems to have been fairly common. There are a number of women named Mary who show up in the gospel accounts. But the one, when we talk about Mary, the one that always seems to immediately spring to our mind is Mary, the mother of Jesus, whose first name was the Virgin. You always hear her as the Virgin Mary. It's sort of like Kermit the Frog. You introduce him as Mr. the Frog. So we stick that on there, and we've got this person here, and we add that sort of honorific or descriptive to her name. And it's one of those things where we can use something like that to the point where it stops having any registering with us at all. It just has no meaning to us. It's something we say, it flows by, and we don't think about it. And we don't really know a lot about Mary. Like I've said, a lot of these people, we have a very brief glimpse into a moment of their lives. In some ways, we know more about Mary than some because we see her over a fairly long period of time. We see Mary before Jesus is born, and we see her clear up to the crucifixion. And we actually know from other sources that she was around after the crucifixion, but she basically kind of disappears at the end of the Gospels. But she's a very important character, and maybe not entirely in the way that we think. We think, okay, yeah, she's the mother of Jesus, so that makes her important. But one of the things that's a vitally important piece of our understanding of Jesus and what was going on at Christmas is the incarnation, the becoming flesh, God becoming man to live with us and to be with us. And we need to understand the human connection that God has to us. And so we need to take a good look at Mary, largely because we need to understand what does it really mean that she is the mother of God. And, you know, her mission, I guess we could say, her ministry, really begins we see it in Luke, beginning in Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And that actually takes us up to the passage that I read for the candle lighting. We find a very similar account of the announcement of the conception of Jesus, it's described in the beginning of Matthew. Now, there's two things here when we're talking about Mary. There's two things that I want us to kind of focus on. First of all, I want us to look at the nature of Mary's response. How does she respond as a person? And second, I think we need to take some time and we need to talk about her specific importance relative to the incarnation of Christ. And I'm going to be typically contrary because I'm going to do the second one first and the first one second. When we talk about the birth of Jesus, there's quite a bit of theological discussion that goes on around the role of Mary and what does she mean? There's been a lot of maybe heated debate on whether she is really a kind of side note to the thing that God's doing this whole thing, or maybe there are those who will practically worship her as God, as though she were God herself. So there's this wide spectrum, and I think it's important that we take a good look at why Mary is important. And the thing that really stands out in here, the thing that's an important piece of this, is that Mary is a virgin. This is a critical piece of what's going on. That's not just sort of a bit on the story. That's not just kind of an identifier for her. This is critically important in the incarnation. And there are those who deny that. There are those who prefer to say that there was no virgin birth. This was simply kind of a cover-up. The word that we translate as virgin simply means a young woman and so on. And so they take that out of the equation. Now, first of all, there's... there's a scriptural problem with doing that because that's not actually what the word means. Is it when we translate in the Greek, when we translate from that, we don't necessarily end up with young woman. I mean, the specific implication is virgin. But she also adds this in here. How can this be since I don't know a man? I mean, she makes a statement that makes that plain. Mary's not naive. She's not ignorant. She knows where babies come from. And so when she's confronted with this, where she's told she's going to become pregnant and have a baby, she knows that's an impossibility. And so she questions the angel on how that's going to happen. It seems rather difficult. So the fact that she is a virgin then, some people have taken that and they've run with that to the idea that this means she's sinless. And again, this is one of those places where we... you take a little bit of an idea and you go crazy with it, and you're going to end up with some kind of silly sounding stuff when you break it down. And they say, okay, well, Mary was not only a virgin, but she was sinless. She had no sin, and she was virgin forever. She never. So the problem with that, of course, is that we have accounts of Mary and her children. There were brothers and probably sisters to Jesus as well. There were other children involved, and that kind of complicates the idea of perpetual virginity there. So what you end up with then, is if you're going to say that she's going to be completely sinless, is that we run into this critical thing about who Jesus is. Okay, in the incarnation, And I'm going to really kind of do this lightly because this is a multi-hour discussion if I really go in depth. But basically, we have the issue in the incarnation that Jesus, who is God, becomes man. But he remains God. And so he is 100% God and 100% human at the same time. And they are separate but combined. And these are contradictions. You can't be 100% of one thing and 100% of another. That's not the way that math works. But this isn't about math. This isn't about something that we're going to understand within human understanding. This is about how God is coming to earth. And so we're going to run into things that don't quite work in a normal human sense. But one of the things that we have is that in the birth of Christ, you have a combination of the supernatural and the natural. And the Mary is the natural side. This is the worldly, the human side of the birth of Jesus. Is that Mary's a normal human being, and Jesus is conceived and gestates and is born in the normal, you know, in the normal human way, except there's no father. Now, if we were going to look at, you know, a scientific point of view on this, that her genetic identity is entirely in Mary. She would have no genetic identity in Joseph. That other part of her genetic identity that you would have, you know, the mother and father together, would have to come from God. And we really don't know how that works. But that's the miracle that the Holy Spirit does to bring Jesus into the world. And I think we've got to be a little bit careful how far I carry some of these analogies here, but God is making a point in the birth of Jesus. He's making that point that Jesus is both human and divine. That the characteristics of both mother and father are in him. And so, the virgin birth is a really effective way of conveying that message of the combined humanity and divinity of Christ. And one of the things there is that Jesus is, we are told, sinless. That he doesn't sin. And theologians will debate endlessly over whether Jesus had a sin nature or whether he simply, you know, had no sin nature, therefore did not have the propensity to sin that we as humans do. That's again a discussion for another time when you have lots of time. but let's just take this on the basis that Jesus did not have a sin nature. I'm going to make that assertion that Jesus did not have the sin nature that we have. Because if he had that sin nature, that nature would have to have been dealt with in order for him to be a sacrifice for us. And so his sacrifice on the cross would have only paid for his own sin nature, not for our sins. So the fact that he is an adequate sacrifice for us implies to me that he has no sin nature. So leaving that, if he's without sin, that means he didn't inherit his sin nature. We receive our sin nature because we are children of Adam and Eve. We are descendants of that human line. Well, Mary is a descendant of that human line. And this is where the theologians occasionally back themselves into a corner and tie themselves in knots, is that if we inherit our sin nature from our parents, Jesus must have inherited a sin nature from Mary. And so they came up with this unique little decision that Mary was without sin, and so that's how Jesus was able to not inherit a sin nature from Mary. It kind of begs the question, because then how was it that Mary did not inherit a sin nature from her parents? And the answer to that is that it's turtles all the way down. It doesn't work. You can't go that way. All you do is push the problem back. what we have to recognize is that this isn't just following the standard rules. That in the birth of Jesus Christ, God is breaking the rules. He's doing something completely different. It never happened before. It's never happened since. This is a unique occurrence in the entire history of all creation. And what he does is he brings Jesus into being using Mary. Now, God could have simply said, poof, there's Jesus, and he shows up right there, you know, ready to go. And that would have been perfectly acceptable. He could have instantly created Jesus, completely grown and mature man, ready to preach and everything, ready to be the sacrifice. He could have used a natural born human being and changed him, transformed him. There's a dozen ways that God could have brought Jesus into the world. Because he created all of us. He could create what he wanted. He can be what he wants to be. But he chose to do it this way, first of all, because it shows us that humanity. It shows us that Jesus understands and knows us, that he went through the experiences of life of a human being. And again, the virgin birth is a critically important part of that because it shows us that he's also divine. And so there's an illustrative aspect to the use of Mary in all of this. So looking at all of this, I'm trying to kind of move through my notes quickly here, and I'm not. So we have the creation, the incarnation of Christ showing us that divine nature, that human nature coming through Mary. And we can set aside a lot of those trivial arguments about what happened to her sin nature and all of that, is that, you know, God made it this way. God did it this way. We don't have to follow human logic. Because human logic, this is impossible anyway. Okay? As soon as you start saying, well, yeah, somebody, virgin birth is just an impossibility anyhow. So we're into something where we have to recognize God is intervening here. And he's going to get the result he wants. And the result he wants is someone who is fully human, fully divine. But as fully human, he's fully human as we were created. We were created without that sin. That's something we inherit because of Adam and Eve and their original sin. We weren't created. We were created in the image of God. And Jesus is that step back to that. So he's able to be that sacrifice. Now, I'm going to kind of take a step from that because we've established that Mary is critically important in our understanding of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, that we have that shared humanity. Now let's go back and let's look at Mary herself and let's look at what she does. And there's a bunch of things that go on in Mary's life. Okay. First of all, she is approached by this angel, and the response when the angel comes, And the first thing the angel says to her, you know, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And she's immediately troubled by that saying. It's always been one of those things that has struck me is, yeah, I bet she was troubled by that saying. When God picks you for something, you're probably going to be a little bit troubled by that. And it doesn't matter whether it's to be the mother of God. She doesn't know that's where this is going yet. Anytime God calls us, it behooves us to be a little bit troubled at that call. Because it means you're going to be challenged, you're going to be stretched, and you're going to be pushed in ways you don't want to go. But she gets to the end of that, and her response, when God has laid this out through the angel, he's laid out what he's going to do with her, and she says, okay, I'm God's servant. Let him use me how he wants. She submits to the will of God. She's willing in faith to allow God to use her how he wants to use her. And so she becomes the mother of God. But she's very aware that this is something traumatic, dramatic, earth-shaking, something that is beyond anything else that's gone on. Okay, so to get to today's scripture passage, you didn't think I was going to get there, did you? Luke 2, and we've got the angels come and they sing to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest and everything. And the shepherds go down and they come to find Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they tell them, you know, the angels showed up and these angels were saying all this stuff about this baby and everything. And then they go away and they're praising God and they're rejoicing and everything. This is really the only verse out of this passage that is germane to this morning's message. Verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. If you want one verse to sum up how Mary dealt with what was going on, I think this is the one. Is that Mary kept these things. She didn't ignore them. She didn't brush them aside. She didn't make a huge deal out of them, but she kept them. She remembered them. She thought about them. She pondered them in her heart. She considered what God was doing and what all these things meant. And that becomes the pattern for how she deals with life with Christ. Now, there's a title for a book. I've often thought that Mary and Joseph had the toughest parenting gig ever. But she considers what is happening. And I think she reaches some pretty significant conclusions on all of that. Now, if we jump over to the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 2, we're going to see the beginning of Jesus' ministry, early in his ministry, at least. John chapter 2 starts in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Okay, we know the rest of the story. But the response that Mary has, things go wrong at this wedding, and it's reasonable to assume that Mary has some role in this wedding. But things are going on, things go wrong. They run out of wine. And Mary's first response is, "Jesus will fix it." She's got a lot of faith in her son. She knows he's going to be able to do something to fix it. This is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. We don't think that he did, or we don't know that he did others before this. But Mary is confident that one way or another, he's going to be able to fix the situation here. And I think that pondering in her heart, all of the different things as he's grown up, he stays behind in the temple, the things that were said by Simeon and by Anna when they brought the infant up to the temple, these different things that she has experienced, they all come together, and she is trusting that he is able to do something. Whatever the circumstances, he'll be able to do something. And so, she has faith in his capability, in his ability, and his willingness. Now, we don't know whether she follows along on all of his travels or anything. What we do know is that right there in verse 12, John 2:12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. That she went with him and his brothers went with him at least part of his time as he's going around teaching and preaching. So she is following Jesus We don't know exactly what her state of faith is, but we do know that she is following Jesus. In fact, she follows along, and if we, staying still in John, if you turn to John 19, in John 19, 25, this is the crucifixion. And they've hung him up on the cross. And in John 19, 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So, at the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus is taking care of his mother. She is there at the crucifixion. So Mary has been there from conception to crucifixion. She's been following him and faithfully helping him in his ministry. But we also see another Mary there. Like I said, there's a lot of Marys floating around because we have Jesus' mother, who is Mary. We have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene is a very interesting individual in Scripture. Mary Magdalene shows up initially in Luke chapter 8. And in Luke 8, 1, it says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." So here's Mary Magdalene. This is where she first shows up, and it says, out of whom seven demons had gone. So, but she's another one of those very interesting characters about whom we don't know very much, and sometimes we make up a lot of stuff. Okay? Now, somewhere, and I couldn't figure out exactly where this sort of story about Mary Magdalene begins, but in the Middle Ages, this was a common understanding that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and that because of that, she had been forgiven and was following Jesus. And that became such a common understanding of who the person of Mary was that to be a Magdalene was and still is, in more formal English, I guess, is still used as a term for a prostitute, is a Magdalene, a fallen woman, or a reformed prostitute. Sometimes it implies reformation with that. But that understanding of the term developed somewhere along there in the Middle Ages. There are those who will insist that Mary Magdalene is the woman taken in adultery that we find in John chapter 8. And yet, there is not one solitary shred of biblical evidence for either of those things. What we know about Mary Magdalene is that she had seven demons, and those demons were cast out of her. That's it. That's all we know. Now, what I thought was very interesting, as I was researching this, and every once in a while I make this severe mistake in my research, and I go and research stuff online. That's a painful experience. And so I encountered this tremendous screed about the, what did they call it here? Okay, I wrote it down. The feminist revisionism of the story of Mary Magdalene to remove her history of prostitution and everything was feminist revisionism to make her sound better. And it's like, wait a minute. The revisionism is putting those things into her story because Scripture says she had seven demons, and that's all it says. Everything else is the purest speculation of men, is not part of Scripture, and we shouldn't build anything on that. So, she's a faithful follower of Jesus. She's got reason to be. seven demons. This is a woman that we might think of as just, she's a nut job. She's crazy. She's one of those people that stands on the street corner and shouts at you in your car. You know, this is not something that would be easy for people to deal with. She falls down and has fits and foams at the mouth. And Jesus casts these demons out. And she's normal. And she's healthy. And she's able to carry on. And so she's a faithful follower. Now, the thing about Mary Magdalene is that having been this follower of Jesus, is that she is faithful all the way to the cross. Okay, we saw there in John. She's at the cross, at the crucifixion. And we can look again in John chapter 20 that she is present when she goes with Joseph of Arimathea when he takes Jesus' body, they bury it and everything. And so in John chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she's the first person to go to the tomb. And she's going there because she wants to anoint the body of Jesus so that he is properly prepared for burial. Her concern for him extends beyond just following him. She wants to do this final act for him. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. The disciples looked, they saw Jesus was gone, they didn't understand what it meant, and they went home. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Remember, it's dark. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary Magdalene was faithful to Jesus. She followed. It's implied that she was one of those who cared for him out of, and the disciples out of her sustenance. What she had, she shared with them. She was faithful to stand there at the crucifixion and watch him be executed. She was faithful when his body was taken off the cross and roughly prepared for burial, and stuck into a tomb temporarily because the Sabbath was coming. She was faithful to come back when the Sabbath was over, to return in the earliest hours of the morning so as to be there as soon as dawn came, at the earliest allowable hour, the earliest possible time, to properly anoint his body, to properly do the things that needed to be done for one who had died. And she was faithful when Jesus spoke to her. She went, she told the disciples. Mary Magdalene becomes the first person to see the risen Lord. Someone out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Someone who had a reason to follow him. Her faith was in response to God's love. Her faith was a response to God's power and his ability, to what the gift that he had given her. And she followed him all the way to that tomb and was privileged to be the first one to see the risen Lord. Mary, Jesus' mother, was faithful. When God called her, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. I am the servant of the Lord. I will do whatever it is he wants me to do." And God uses her. And in her, we are all blessed. In the person of Jesus. And I think when the mother of Jesus is standing there and talking to her relative Elizabeth, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul makes God great. I see the greatness of God, and everything in me wants to make him great, wants to glorify his name, wants to praise him and worship him, want to lift him up, elevate him, and just make everything about him because of what he has done for me, for all mankind." And I think Mary Magdalene would have echoed that idea. My soul magnifies the Lord. We come down to Christmas, and we think about the baby in the manger. We think about all of these Christmassy things. Think about this. Does your soul magnify the Lord? Do you lift him up? Make him great. Honor him. Worship him. Praise him for all he has done. These two Marys did that, and God used them mightily, and we're blessed by it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the incredible, wonderful, magnificent gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I praise you and worship you. I magnify your name. You are great. You are the Almighty, the above everything, all powerful. Lord, I worship you, I praise you, I honor you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have given us. Help us to lift you up. Help us to praise you and worship you as we go through this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.